We come to a new section as we continue our study through our Lord's great Sermon on the Mount. And as we begin the passage before us, I was thinking this week that this may be the most misquoted, misapplied, and misused passage in all of Scripture. I mean, maybe no passage has suffered more at the hands of unbelievers, that's for certain. And I would say even at the hands of believers than the one we come to this morning. Matthew 7 begins with the famous words, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." Now, you may have never thought about this before, but I am guessing that this is the most frequently quoted verse in the entire Bible. And I'm also guessing that 99% of the times that it's quoted, it is misused and misapplied, usually quoted as an excuse for sin, for my sin or the sin in other people. This is a passage that is repeatedly used to suggest that believers should never, ever criticize anyone for anything. Our culture, of course, hates absolutes. They hate theological absolutes and they hate moral absolutes. And this simplistic interpretation of our passage, it provides a convenient escape from confrontation. People in modern society, and I would include many professing Christians there, they tend to resist any strong conviction about right or wrong. Most prefer to speak of an all-inclusive ecumenism, a loving unity, a compromise for the sake of unity. In other words, a willingness to sacrifice God's eternal truth on the altar of never offending anyone. To the modern religious person, the highest principle of life is don't ever say something that might offend anyone, especially their religion. Don't ever point out doctrinal error. Don't ever identify sin in the lives of others. So we hear people around us say things like this: "The Bible says we're not to judge, so who are you to judge me? Do not judge." Sometimes they even say it in sort of a paraphrase of the old King James. Some of you remember, "Judge not, lest you be judged." And when they say that, they usually tag along with it our Lord's words in John chapter 8. "Well, he is without sin among you, then let him cast the first stone." What they mean when they quote those verses is that no human being has the right to say anything that anyone else does is wrong, is evil, is sinful, even if the Bible clearly condemns it. Verse 1, do not judge. There it is. End of discussion. Now what we're going to find, beloved, is that is not what our Lord is teaching here in this text. I mean, if we take the greater Sermon on the Mount, if it teaches us anything, it is this, that as followers of Christ, we are to be discerning as to what we believe. We must make every effort to judge between truth and error, between the true gospel and the false gospel, between true religion and false religion. In short, between God's way and every other way. But on the other hand, however abused this text might be, and believe me, it is, it still has a crucial message for all of us, because this may be news to you, we are all by nature harshly and highly critical of others. You say, really? Well, Paul, in Titus chapter 3 and verse 3, says this to the believers in the church he was writing to. He says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves." Well, what did that look like, Paul? Disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. And then he says this, "Spending our lives in malice," that is prejudice, "hateful and hating one another." That's what fallen people do. Listen, that kind of attitude manifests itself when there was only four people on the planet. One of them was Cain. He was not a believer. He killed his brother because he hated him. So Paul identifies hate and hating as a biblical description of the human heart. And that hatred doesn't always manifest itself in murder, but very often in a critical, judgmental spirit upon others. Now, I grew up in an age when there were gatekeepers on information. So before someone wrote an article in the newspaper, there was an editor, and he said, listen, here's what you're going to write, and here's what you're going to say about what you're going to write. There was someone behind the scenes in television, and he said, here's what you're going to say on the news, and here's how you're going to say it. The day of the gatekeeper is gone. With the coming of the internet, people can be heard from everywhere. And maybe the greatest illustration of how critical and how judgmental people really are is to simply go down to the comments section on any article on politics or policy or really anything on the internet and see what people are really like when they could write down in the anonymity of the internet. Read the biting comments about some news article, about some hot button issue of the day or some politician of the day, or even the harsh comments about some local business or some local restaurant that they, quote, had a bad experience at. Read what they think about Christians. Read what they think about the Bible. Listen, read their comments about anything, but don't read them too long. Because if you do, you'll get discouraged as to just how sinful and harshly critical the human heart can be when they could speak in anonymity. What you'll discover is there are countless people, an uncountable number, displaying a harsh, condemning spirit towards others. And though that kind of critical, hateful spirit is pervasive among unbelievers, it should not be named among the people of God. That's what our Lord is teaching as we come to our passage this morning. So what our Lord forbids here is a self-righteous, opinionated, overly zealous, hasty, harsh, unmerciful condemnation of others. The cynic critic, if you will, basing our judgment upon others, upon our own human standards and our own human understanding. We're never to judge a person's life, their ministry, their actions, their motive, their words, by some sort of self-styled personal standard of righteousness that we have set up. The half-brother of our Lord James writes in chapter 4 and verse 12, do not speak against one another, for he who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. And you know there is only one lawgiver and judge, so who are you to judge another? By the way, such a self-righteous, critical, judgmental spirit, if you needed any more encouragement not to do it, just know that it is blasphemous. It is blasphemy against God. You say, how is that? Because it sets man up in the place of God, because the Bible is clear, there is only one judge. So whenever we assign people to condemnation without mercy because they do something or say something or maybe we think they think something that ought not to be done that way, we are passing judgment that only God is qualified to make. So there's a biblical balance here that we must discern as we come to our passage. I mean, on one hand, our Savior is in no way calling us to cease from being examining and discerning. But on the other hand, He is demanding that we resist the continual temptation of setting ourselves up as God in our treatment of others. So with all that in mind, we come to our passage this morning. Let me read for you just the first part of what we're going to be studying over the next couple of months probably. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in a way that you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye and behold the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. So this is a passage. Here's why this is such an important passage. This is a passage that deals with our relationship to others, and specifically how we as believers are to respond to the sin of others. That's chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Then verses 7 through 11, we're taught how to get wisdom as we deal in our relationship with others. Because others are sinners, they will sin against us. We need wisdom as to how to relate to them in their sinful way. And then in verse 12, he summarizes it all up in what is commonly known as the golden rule. Here's how we're to treat all people in our lives. So the big picture here for our purpose in the next couple of weeks is verses 1 through 6. And that is how we respond, how we respond to the sin of others. Verses 1 through 5, verses 1 through 5, how we respond to the sin of fellow believers. Verse 6, how we respond to the sin of hostile unbelievers. Verse 1 through 5, how do we respond to the sin of believers? Verse 6, how we respond to the sin of hostile unbelievers. So, let's begin this morning, okay? Number one, how do we respond to the sin of other believers? Verses 1 through 5. Now remember, this text may be the most misunderstood, abused, and misused of any in Scripture. It becomes a hiding place, if you will, a favorite hiding place where people can come and hide their sin or hide the sin of others. They could do whatever they want to do. They could live however they want to live. Because their response is, don't you judge me. Who are you to judge me? Now, I want you to know that is not the idea behind this verse. I'm going to try to prove it to you. Commentator Leon Morris puts it this way. Don't judge doesn't mean don't think. In other words, it doesn't mean don't be discerning. Another commentator said this, this command is not a requirement to be blind, but instead be generous to others. In other words, we're not blind to their sin, but we are generous in our mercy to them as we meet them in their sin. So, because this passage has been so badly misused, so misunderstood, before we get to exactly what it means, let's take some time to talk about what our Lord doesn't mean here. All right, several things. So number one, Jesus doesn't mean that human courts shouldn't settle issues of right and wrong or legal matters with people. You say, wait a minute. Are there people who really think that? Well, unfortunately, there are. So there are some Christians, and you'll find them kind of in Mennonite-type circles, or maybe some non-Christian circles among the Amish and others, who believe that they have interpreted the text is that it is a prohibition for any human sitting in judgment on any other human, even in a legal court of law. Now, I think if you are thinking clearly, God establishes in Scripture that there is a role of human government and human judges and human court system. Listen, as imperfect as they are, and they can be very imperfect, all right? Human courts are a reflection that there is a divine courtroom. And human justice is a reflection that there is a divine pursuit of justice. Now, Jesus affirmed the place of earthly courts when he allowed him not only to stand in judgment before the court of the Jewish Sanhedrin, but he even swore an oath when he was before them in judgment. The Apostle Paul did the same thing in Acts chapter 25 in verse 10. He sanctioned human courts when he says, I am going to stand before Caesar's court, and that's where I ought to stand. So, our Lord doesn't mean here, when he says, do not judge, that no human court system has the right to make judgments of right or wrong with others who stand accused. Number two, he also doesn't mean that the elders of the church should never settle disputes among the people of God. The fact is, that very opposite is taught in Scripture. You remember the Corinthians, the believers were taking each other to court, very often over small and petty matters. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1 through 8, does any one of you, in other words, when he has a matter or a cause against his neighbor, does any one of you dare to go to the court before unbelievers and not go to the saints, in other words, to the church? And then he says, look, don't you realize you're ultimately going to be in a position of authority and you're going to judge and make decisions in the kingdom? When Christ comes and he sets up his kingdom, he is going to affirm you as competent to make decisions. So why aren't you now more competent than the secular courts? Can't you work out these little petty disagreements within the church? Then he goes on to say this. Don't you know that you're going to judge angels one day? One day God's going to sit us in authority over angels and we will judge them. How much more then should you not judge in this matters of this life? I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not among you one wise man who will be able to decide between his brethren, but brother goes to law with brother, and thus you stand before unbelievers. In other words, Paul is dumbfounded. Why are you taking these petty disputes and staining the name of Christ and going before human courts? Isn't there a place for the church and for the elders of the church to sort out the disagreements of the people of God? Number three, our Lord also doesn't mean that we should never identify false teachers or false teaching. So this is a good one to know, by the way, because I will do this at times. We live in a day of a weak church, a church that is compromised, a church that has no courage, and a church that has no backbone. And if a heretic stands up and he says something that's wrong about Christ or something that's wrong about the gospel, then we're all supposed to just sit back and not say anything and not judge them. Well, you know, he means well. I know some people who listen to him on the radio. I know some people who goes to that church. You know, he really has a good heart. That kind of thinking does not find cover under these verses. That is not what our Lord is saying here. In fact, notice just a few verses later, down in verse 15. Jesus commands, beware. Beware of who? Of false teachers, false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Jesus says they're going to come to you. They're going to look good on the outside. They're going to be in disguise, but they're going to be vicious, destructive wolves. I want you to identify them. Judge them by their fruits. Look at how they live. Look at their lifestyles. Look at the lifestyles of those who sit under their teaching. And I want you to evaluate their teaching. Are they true teachers sent by me, or are they false teachers whom I never sent? Jesus himself did this, by the way. Let me show you. Turn over a few pages to Matthew 23. Did Jesus ever condemn false teachers and false teaching? The background here is Tuesday of the Passion Week. In fact, let me show you a picture here so I could do two things at once. Our Lord is in the temple, and you could kind of see, this is a model, of course, of the city of Jerusalem. The temple was 35 acres. It was built on a platform. So Jerusalem's built on Mount Zion. Herod had tons and tons of dirt brought up to Mount Zion. He built a platform. There's 35 acres on that platform, and it was room enough for 400,000 people all to sit at one time. So Jesus now on Tuesday is in the temple. He is surrounded by thousands of people, and he is teaching. There are rabbis in several corners of the temple, and they're all doing their teaching. So it's Tuesday, and our Lord is teaching his disciples. If you read the gospel accounts, there are several thousand people around him. There's a great crowd. So here's my point. This is a public message by Jesus. It couldn't have been in a more public setting. He couldn't have gathered more people than he has now. I want you to notice he speaks directly to and about false teachers. Look at verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You almost could see our Lord looking over his disciples to the Pharisees and the false teachers behind them who are no doubt there listening so they could catch him saying something wrong so they could accuse him before the people. And now he's almost pointing to them and he's looking at them and he's speaking about them. Verse 15, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, because you travel around the sea and land to make one proselyte, one follower, and when he becomes a follower, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourselves. Here's what our Lord is saying. Listen, you guys, you're going to hell, you false teachers. Everybody else who's following them, you're going to hell too. I'm glad Jesus said that, so when I say it, you'll understand he said it. Look at verse 16. Woe unto you, blind guides. Look at verse 17. You fools and blind men. Look at verse 24. You blind guides. Verse 25. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but on the inside you were full of robbery and indulgence. Verse 27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanliness. So you too outwardly appear righteous before men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Then verse 33, you serpents, you are snakes, a brood of poisonous vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? Listen, this isn't your typical sweet, syrupy Jesus that the common person on the street often thinks of. This isn't Jesus with that soft glow around him that you see in pictures. This isn't that Jesus. He is confronting false teachers. He is doing it to their face publicly. Paul did the same thing, Galatians chapter 1. Paul says, let me tell you that there are some in the churches in and around the region of Galatia who are teaching a perverted gospel. So here's what I want you to do. I just want you to keep quiet about it. Paul says, if anyone comes to you and he brings a false gospel, even if it's an angel from heaven, if he brings a different gospel than the one I preach to you, let him be damned. Curse him to eternal hell. So Paul publicly called out false teachers, but note this, he personally called out false teachers, and he permanently called out false teachers. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 19. He writes to Timothy with the expectation that that letter would be read in the church at Ephesus. Timothy will be in one of the pastors in the church there. Listen to what Paul writes Timothy. And Timothy now is going to read this to the church. There are those, Paul says, who have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. In other words, we thought they were good, but their faith crash-landed, if you will. Among them are two guys you know, Paul writes. One of them is Hymenaeus, the other is Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they'll be taught not to blaspheme. Imagine people sitting there, and now they're hearing names of people who live in their community. The two guys may have actually been in the church. You say, Paul was a rough guy. Well, the Apostle John was known as the Apostle of Love. Listen to what he said in 1 John 4:1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Now, John says, listen, when it comes to false teachers, I want you to think on two levels. I want you to think on the human level, these are the guys on television, in pulpits, they're preaching a false gospel, false doctrine, but John says there is another layer behind them. There are spirits, and he doesn't mean the Holy Spirit, he means different spirits, demonic spirits who are propping up and energizing these false teachers. John says they're straight out of the pit of hell. John says you better be careful. Not everyone who calls themselves Christian are Christian. Not everyone who gets up in Christian television is a Christian. Not everyone who has a crowd in front of them and claims to be a follower of Christ really is. 2 John verse 7, there are many, not some, not few, many deceivers who are going out into the world. Those who have a wrong doctrine of Christ, they are deceivers, they are antichrist. Verse 10, if anyone comes to you and doesn't bring the right teaching about Christ, do not show him hospitality. Don't give him a place to stay. Don't act like he's one of you. Verse 11, for the one who gives him a greeting, the one who says, well, listen, you know, we're all Christians. And then you're a Christian, I'm a Christian. And Paul, John says, we participate in their evil deeds. So don't misunderstand our Lord here back in Matthew chapter 7, and you could go back there. He doesn't mean that we should never identify and confront false teachers and false teaching. In fact, he means we must do that. If you're going to love Jesus, here's the bottom line, so get this. If you're going to love Jesus, then you must hate everything that is anti-Jesus. If you're going to love Scripture, then you must hate all error. If you're going to love the true gospel, then you must hate the false gospel. It's not enough to be for something. Well, let's just go ahead and preach the truth. Great, and we do that. But it's not enough just to be for something. If you're really for something, that by nature means you will be against many other things. But in today's Christianity, the contemporary church, that seems very harsh and very critical. And for saying that, someone immediately take you to Matthew chapter 7. Here it is, verse 1, do not judge. That's not what our Lord is saying. All of those texts, and there's so many more that I showed you, go to this issue. Number 4. So our Lord is not saying here that human courts have no basis to judge. He is not saying here that elders ought not to judge and discern issues in the church. He is not saying that we ought not to confront false teaching. Also, he doesn't mean that we should never confront the sin of others. Tragically, many Christians think Jesus' commandment not to judge means that they should never conclude that something else that someone else is doing is sinful. We can never call the attitudes, the words, or the actions of another person as sinful. We should never confront them. That's being judgmental. Now, the problem is that's absolutely contrary to almost everything that you see in Scripture. In fact, look over here at verse 5. Jesus says, this is our own passage. Jesus says, after you deal with the log in your eye, your own sin, then you need to confront another sinning brother or sister to help them get the speck that is out of their eye. In other words, the very passage demands that we confront others and help them in their sin. Look over. The classic passage, of course, is Matthew 18, and let's go ahead and turn there. This is the classic text about church discipline. And you have to understand, if our Lord is saying something one place, he's not saying something different someplace else, all right? Matthew 18:15, if your brother sins. I want you to take note of this, by the way. The word sins is a plural or kind of an ongoing. In other words, if somebody in your life claims to be a Christian and they are in a pattern of unrepentant sin. So what we're not talking about is one little offense, right? I saw them in the grocery store. They looked the other way. That's it. I've got to go to them. Love covers if love can cover. So you ought to cover. But we're talking about mostly ongoing, unrepentant pattern of sin. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. So this is our responsibility. Jesus is commanding us this. And if he listens to you, He admits his sin. He confesses that you have won a brother. At that point, it is done. Verse 16, but if he does not listen to you, then take one or two more brothers with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So these wouldn't be witnesses to the original sin. They would be witnesses to the confrontation. Now, if he refuses to listen to the second group, verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. This is would be where the elders would get involved. You go to the elders and you say, listen, I have followed step one. I've got a couple brothers or sisters. We followed step two. They still refuse to repent. They don't care what the Bible says. They have no concern for God. Then you tell the elders and the elders begin to look into it. They want to make sure the facts are right. They want to make sure that everything is as it seems, as you have told them. So they're not necessarily going to agree with you. They're going to look into it. But if they find it all to be true, and if they find the unrepentant brother is rebellious in his sin, then you tell it to the church. Why is that? Well, we want to embarrass them. No, we tell it to the church so now everyone in the church who knows them could pray for them. And they could plead with them to repent of their sin. And verse 17, if they refuse even to listen to the church, let them be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, put them out of the church. What's that all about? Don't let them continue to live under the illusion that they're in the church, they're part of the church, they're definitely Christian, because at this point they may not be, because they're living in a pattern of unrepentant sin and they refuse to repent. That's what the Bible teaches. And that's what we must do. So, and you go back to Matthew 7, when Jesus says don't judge, he doesn't mean if you see someone self-destructing in unrepentant sin, you just say to yourself, well, you know, it's too bad, but who am I to judge? That's sin, by the way, that's sin on our part. That's the point. Jesus said, if your brother sins, go to him. So all of that is not what our Lord is saying. And by the way, and we'll be in this next week, but let me say it just in case something happens between this week and next week. It's all supposed to be done in the right spirit, right? Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, we must do it in the spirit of genuine humility, considering ourselves lest we also be tempted. You don't go in there thinking, how could anyone ever do that? I would never do something like that. You go realizing, there go I, but by the grace of God. But you go, that's the point. So Jesus doesn't mean any of those things, which leads us to the next question. Okay, what does he mean then? What actually is he teaching us? Well, in verse 1 and 2, here's what he's saying. With all of that background, it's important. Here's what he's saying. We must learn to respond to the sin of other believers with grace. We must learn to respond to the sin of other believers with grace. Again, verse 1, do not judge. Now, the Greek word judge there, as you go through the New Testament, it could have a number of different senses to it, all right? But in our context, the idea is this, to have a critical spirit of fault-finding with others, to condemn in the passing of an unfavorable judgment upon others based upon a self-styled righteousness that we have in our own mind. So Jesus is not telling us here, I want to make it clear, to suspend all judgment. You remember in verse 5, he says, once you deal with your sin, you need to help your brother. You need to deal with their sin. In verse 6, he says, listen, you have to be discerning, because you're going to learn to discern between the swine and the dogs, which we'll, when we get to, we'll try to explain that. In verse 15 and 16, you have to discern false teachers and truth teachers, false teaching and true teaching. And then what does he mean by do not judge? He illustrates it in verses 3 through 5 with the illustration of the log and the speck. He says, listen, do not harshly judge the sins of others while excusing your own. One commentator defines judging this way. The reference here is to the sadly common practice of viciously and presumptuously passing judgment upon others, a judgment often unfounded and always judgmental. In other words, there's no real evidence for it. We're just kind of jumping to conclusions, unjust, unkind, critical spirit. That's what he's talking about. Jesus is referring then to having a harsh, critical, judgmental spirit, delighting in criticizing and finding fault with others. And of course, as always in verse 3 through 5, minimizing and downplaying our own sinfulness. And by the way, what happens when we do that? Let me tell you how I would say it almost, if not always, works. We judge the little sins of others and we excuse the massive sins in our own hearts. This is the person who tends to always believe the worst in another person, their intentions, their motives, their actions, their attitudes. And at the same time, they tend to always believe the best in themselves. By the way, this judging can be verbal, but I don't want you to think that it can't simply be between your two ears. We make judgments. Sometimes we multiply that sin by telling others. Sometimes we rest in that sin by just going over it in our mind again and again. And we can be so harsh. We can be so critical. And get this, the person who struggles most with this sin tends to be the person who's the hero of all of his own stories. He sees himself in such a favorable light. And of course, the worst examples of this, we live in a TMZ society, the worst example of this are unbelievers, especially the religious self-righteous, the Pharisees. You remember the story Jesus tells in Luke 18? It was the Pharisee and the tax collector who went to the temple. And the Pharisee, what does he do? He prays, God, I am so thankful I am not like other people. Especially that tax collector. Let me tell you all that I do, all that I have to offer. Well, we saw what Jesus had to say about that kind of attitude in Matthew 23. This sin of a harsh, critical spirit is characteristic of unbelievers. But sadly, it's often present in the heart of true believers as well. And the Sermon on the Mount actually addresses that. Think about it. Who is the Sermon on the Mount primarily addressed to? To believers. So let me say that more clearly. Who is the Sermon on the Mount primarily addressed to? The answer is us. He is warning us of this tendency. And that same verb construction, do not judge, we've been finding it in chapter 6, can just as easily be translated, stop judging. In other words, I know this is going on, I'm aware of it, you need to stop doing it. I think that's strongly implied, by the way, in verses 3 through 5, that our Lord is correcting what they're doing. They're allowing sin in their lives and they're judging others. So we would say our Lord's words are as timeless as ever. Stop your judging. Stop evaluating others with a harsh, condemning, critical spirit while you move through life tolerating your own sin. Stop assuming the worst in the lives of others and the best in yourself. If I could say it this way, here's the key. Respond to the sins of other believers with grace. Well, I think we could ask a fair question. Why? Well, look at verse 1. Do not judge. Here's why. So that, for this reason, you will not be judged by God. So he's not talking about other people here. Well, I'm okay, you know, I'm going to judge others. They could fire back at me. That's not what he's talking about. It's what we call divine passive. Do not judge others in a harsh, critical spirit, because that is exactly how God will be judging you. Verse 2, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. And then he uses a common first century proverb, by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. The point is, God will deal with you like you deal with others. If you respond to the sins of others, and we'll get into this more next week, either actual sins or, and I find this almost just as often, perceived sins. I mean, you really felt you were being sinned against, but when I hear it, it doesn't seem like such a big sin at all. If even, next week, if you and I respond to the sins of others with a harsh, condemning spirit, then we can expect a harsh, condemning spirit from God. Now, I'm not going to answer all your questions today, by the way, but I'll try to answer them next week. So just file those questions, all right? If you're gracious, if you're merciful towards others, then you could expect God to respond to you with grace and mercy. One author said this, if we pose as judges, then we cannot plead ignorance of the law that we claim to be able to administer to others. If we enjoy occupying the judge's bench, that we must not be surprised to find ourselves standing before that bench as well. So this is what our Lord is saying throughout this sermon, by the way. Look back at the Beatitudes, chapter 5 and verse 7. He brings this idea up right away. Blessed are the merciful. Why? For they shall receive mercy. Sounds pretty familiar, right? Look at chapter 6, verse 15. But if you do not forgive others, don't expect your Father to forgive your transgressions. The half-brother of our Lord, James, pretty much says the same thing in chapter 2 and verse 13. God's judgment will be merciless to the one who shows no mercy to others. That is a terrifying thought. And it must have been terrifying to James for him to write it down in his epistle, because he must have remembered his older brother teaching him as he grew up. God's judgment will be merciless to the one who failed to show mercy to others. Now, I don't want you to read into this that somehow God is vindictive. Somehow God is volatile. What our Lord is saying here is that simply God will respond with perfect justice. He will judge us by using the same standard that we use to judge others. So think about that for a moment. When we judge others, when we're saying we know what's right, you know, and we're saying people deserve this because of what they did, and we are judging by a self-standard, what we do is we break that very standard ourselves, and we're calling upon God to judge us in the same way we judge others. Let me put it this way, all right? Have you ever prayed this prayer? Have you ever prayed this prayer? Lord, when I get to the judgment seat, I pray that you will treat me exactly like I treated others. You probably don't have that on your prayer list, right? But God said that's exactly what he plans on doing. Psalm chapter 18, verse 25, with the kind, God shows himself kind. With those who are cruel, God shows himself cruel. Obadiah 1:15, the day of the Lord is drawing near. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings with others will return upon your head. Listen, God's future judgment will be perfectly just. His future punishment of sinners will be perfectly fair, appropriate, and well-deserved, because they themselves will have determined the standard of judgment by which he judges them. In Romans 1, Paul deals with the pagan world. But in Romans 2, he deals with the religious person. And he says this in chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment on others with your self-righteous religious. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same sins, and you know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and you do the same yourself, that somehow you're going to escape the judgment of God? You're not going to overlook anybody's sins, but somehow God's just going to overlook yours. Absolutely not. The point is, here's the point now, all right? And we'll get into this more next week. Those who have experienced the mercy of God and the grace of God will, by common practice in life, extend grace and mercy to others. So if you find yourself constantly dispensing harsh, critical judgment on the people around you, I mean, no one could ever live up to your righteous standard, I would say it's very likely you've never tasted of the grace of God. You don't know what that gracious, merciful spirit is like. You see, I mean, here's the bottom line in the Sermon on the Mount. It just kind of crushes us. The Sermon on the Mount, it always leaves us every paragraph, every verse, every phrase. I just can't do this. I just can't live up to this. I mean, there's not a single person in this room who has not sat in critical judgment upon others. And if we got what we deserved at the judgment instead of grace, we get exactly the standard that we set for others. So it just drives us back to the cross. This has been for 2 years now. It just drives us back to the cross. I can't do it. I can't live up to it. Don't murder anyone. I haven't. Don't get angry. Oh. Don't commit adultery. I haven't. Don't lust. Back to Christ. Back to the cross. So if you're a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, all right, how do we apply? I'll wrap it up. How do we apply this teaching, at least for this morning? Let me give you a few ways. Number one, recognize that a graceless, harsh, condemning spirit towards others is sin. In other words, we're condemning them, quote, for sin, when we're actually sinning in a greater way because we're blaspheming God. So I'm not saying we excuse the sin of others. We ought to confront the sin of others as the Scripture leads us to, but we must also do it in mercy and grace, never harsh and condemning. That is sin in and of itself. Number two, this is a great practice. Learn to believe the best upon others until there's evidence to the contrary. That's 1 Corinthians 13:5, right? Love believes all things. Now listen, I'm not talking about mindlessly, all right? Your teenager cracks up your car, their car, the next morning you give them the keys to your car. I'm not talking about that. It means that you believe the best about them until there's evidence to the contrary. And we are all tempted. And some people live in this world. Some people live in a world that they're always thinking the worst about those around them. I know why they did that. Believe the best. Number three, always have a forgiving spirit towards those who sin against you. So, whether they come to you and repent or not, we're to have a forgiving spirit. If they come to us and they repent, we're to forgive them. If they fail to come to us and they don't repent, we're to have a forgiving spirit in that we're not bitter, we're not holding grudges. And if it bothers you enough, then go to them. If you can't get over it. Number four, develop a gracious and gentle spirit towards others. All right, you say, Pastor, I would love to do that. You don't know how hard that is for me. No, I know how hard that is, believe me. How do we develop a gentle and gracious spirit towards others? Let me give you the number one way, all right? Cultivate an awareness of the sinfulness of your own heart. You see, invariably, all right, people with the harshest treatment of others, people who are most critical of others, they are the most proud, they are the most self-righteous, and they have no real understanding of the magnitude of their sin against God. Hebrews 5:2 is pretty interesting. It's talking about the high priest. The high priest has the ability to deal gently with ignorant and misguided people. In other words, sinful people. People who are sinning, they don't even know they're sinning, or they're sinning and they're choosing to sin. How do you deal so gently with them, since he himself, the high priest, recognizes that he himself is beset with weakness? See, as you and I understand our own sinfulness, or as we understand the depravity of our own hearts, the depth of the power of our flesh, what we are capable of doing apart from grace, we're far more compassionate and gentle and gracious to others. Now, we're not talking about excusing their sin, but being merciful and gracious when we confront them. And again, all this just drives us back to the cross, because we have all failed miserably so many times here. And we recognize there is a righteous judge whom we will one day stand before. And that righteous judge has said that he will judge us based upon how we will judge others. Save all your questions for next week. But therefore, we ought to extend the same mercy and grace to those who sin against us as he extends to us who sinned against him. So Jesus said, don't you dare. He's speaking to his followers here on the north shore of the hillside of the Sea of Galilee. Don't you dare live in a harsh, critical, condemning spirit. But you respond to others when they sin against you with God's grace. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we needed these words this morning desperately. Because the